Well, good morning. And what a joy it is to be here with you. If you have your Bibles open with me to James chapter 2. And we are looking forward to continuing to study this great, great epistle. I do want to just correct something. I think Dave got a little excited when he said James Nika is going to be here. He's not going to be here. I wish he was. I got excited. I'm like, whoa, sorry. We are going to be sharing, though, about an update of a great opportunity that God has given to him and really to us as a body. And he's found a tribe that he was actually, the tribe he was working in. James is our missionary in Africa. He's working up in Sudan. He's working amongst the unreached people groups there and tribes that have never had an opportunity to have a church amongst them. And there is a tribe that they were starving to death, and they just come back. They've been refugees for a long time and now have been replaced into Sudan. They have barely anything. And so Pastor Rob's going to be sharing with us an update of the opportunity God's given us there. Again, totally unreached, no church amongst them. And we were able to, one of their main elders and leaders, who did speak Arabic, which James speaks, and then speaks their dialect in their tribe, which is unknown to many. There's only 400 people in the tribe. Some of the relief agencies said we too little amount of people, so we don't want to have anything to do with it. And so God just opened the door. We have the green light from the commissioner in the area to go in. He said you can go in there and plant a church and bring these people some help. So we're buying blankets right now for them and just all kinds of stuff, be able to minister to them. And the one of their elders that was almost dead of starvation, we were able to get him into a hospital, revive him, and bring him back, still unsaved, preaching the gospel to him. And he will be able to translate and is the main translator for James to be able to communicate with the tribe. So some real exciting things going on, and you don't want to miss it. But James won't be here. I'm sorry to break your heart. James is here, the book of James. James chapter 2, and we are engaged in a study that I've entitled, Is There Partiality Amongst Us? There certainly was amongst the early church that James is writing to. Now remember, James here is writing to several churches, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, to the Jews that have been born again and have come into a relationship with their Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is early on in the early stages of the church development. It's the earliest epistle written in the New Testament. I know it's almost towards the end, but they're not put in chronologically. It is the earliest written. Let's read it. Verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothing, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothing and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judgers with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy on the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And Lord, we come, Lord, once again and just lay our hearts before you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, that you love us enough to bring truth to us. Lord, we pray that there wouldn't be partiality in our church, in our lives. God, we pray that your love would so abound, Father, through our lives, that your character, Lord, your impartial character would come forth from us. That, Lord, our church would be a church, God, that would be so filled with love, a church so filled with your Spirit, a church, God, where people come to and find the saving life of Jesus Christ. I pray in the name of Jesus that you do just a mighty work here, Lord, this morning amongst us, that you would convict us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it, that you would just instruct us and teach us, God, what your standards are and what you've called us to. And God, we pray most importantly that we would fulfill the royal law of liberty, that we would love one another. God, we thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we pick it up in verse 5 today. It is part 2 of the study that we started here. Is there partiality among us? And last time we were together, it was 2 weeks ago. Last time we were together in this text, we talked about and really defined what partiality was. And I think we really came to the reality that, yeah, there probably is. There's probably amongst us partiality. And probably in every one of our lives, there's some degree, whether it's the higher or a lower degree, a partiality amongst us. And it's something we don't want. It's something that we saw isn't a part of God's character. God's character is a character that he's very impartial. God accepts all, that God reaches out. In fact, we will see here what James says, that God chooses even those that normally wouldn't be chosen by man. God's ways are different. God's views are different. We remember that when Samuel the prophet was there in the house of David, there in David's father's house, Jesse, and he was viewing the brothers of David, David being the youngest of 8, there as he's viewing the older brothers, he realizes, or he looks at the older one, the bigger one, the eldest, and thinks this is the one God wants to anoint as king. But God speaks to him and says that he's greatly mistaken, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God views men and women differently than man does. And so right away we realize, based on our own nature, we are by nature a partial people. And it's only by the nature of Christ that has been given to us and that is able to work through us that we will become an impartial people and become like our Lord and Savior. I think that sometimes when I talk to guys about sports, you find the partiality. Throw out facts, throw out truth. There is a partiality, a favoritism. Obviously, they like a certain team, and whatever sport it might be, they like a certain team, and they're diehard fans of that team. And in that, no matter what the team's doing, no matter who the coach is or what players are on the team, their team is always, to some degree, going to get a little bit more favor. They're the best team, or this is the best player, or this or that. We've got the greatest coach, or this or that. We're partial towards our team, especially if the team is winning. There's a favoritism, and obviously that's innocent and simple, but I think it really reveals many times just the natural tendency for us to be partial towards our team and very impartial towards other teams, or very partial, I should say, towards other teams in a negative way. You know, I think in the reports, in the news, this comes out so much. We call it discrimination, whether it's a secular media and it's a liberal media. As I watch the news, it's amazing to me how much as the elections are coming up and the candidates are being put out there, just how pro-democratic our media is, and just how they speak in such negative terms of those that would be conservative. Even if they're a Democrat, if they fall into the conservative, they're kind of the outcast. There's a real prejudice there, and it's just obvious. It's something that you can see. Reminds me of the story of the newspaper. In Russia some years ago, there was an auto race, and in the race, there was only 2 cars. And one of the cars was a Russian-made car. The other car was an American-made car. The American-made car won the race, beat the Russian car by a good length. And the newspaper recorded the next day, it said the Russians placed 2nd, while the American car was next to last. And you just, you know, did you guys get that? Oh, okay, yeah. First service was quicker. But it's true, right? I mean, the Russian car was 2nd place. There's only 2 cars. And the American was next to the last place car, being the Russian car. But the way we can say things, you just see the partiality in men. And it's our nature. So what's the answer? I mean, I think I'm convinced I'm partial. I've got a problem. I don't represent Christ in the way that I ought to. I'm not a person that is clean and pure from this issue. And so what's the answer? What's the cure to the plague? The answer James gives us, and I love that, God's word doesn't just say you're wrong. But God's word says you're wrong, and let me help you. Let me make you right. I was talking to someone on Wednesday, the 4th of July, as we were sharing the gospel, and I was witnessing a guy, and I was talking to him about the Lord and about how that God's word doesn't just tell us that we're wrong. Okay, so we're all sinners. You know, I was convincing him he was a sinner. It was pretty easy as he was kind of staggering around drunk, telling him he's a Christian and he knows the Bible. And we asked him, how much do you know about the Bible or about the Lord? Or do you know Jesus? I think is what we asked him. He says, yeah. We said, how much? He said, everything, everything, as he's kind of staggering around. And it's amazing to me because he said, God should accept me how I am. And I said, he will, but he won't keep you that way. He wants to change you. God accepted you and me how we were, but not to keep us in that condition. You know, that's the gospel. The gospel is that God does, that God extends his hand, that God accepts all of us in the state we are, fallen sinners, to redeem us and to change us, to transform us from our image into his image. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do once again today as we look and behold his word. And we look into the face of Jesus Christ that we would be transformed from glory to greater glory. God wants to minister to our hearts and give us answers of how. And so James does that. In verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren. I like this. He's, listen. You hear the heart. Listen, my beloved, I love you. I care about you. And because I care about you, I need to share this with you, James says. He says, and he uses a little reason. He says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Does not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you have been called? He first, before he gets to the solution, he uses a little reason of saying, look at what you're doing. Think about this for a minute. He says, didn't God choose the poor man? Isn't it that God chose the one who was not chosen by you? When they came into your assembly, the poor man did. In this case, they came in there and they were seated on the floor or standing in the back where the man that came in, the rich man in fine apparel and gold rings, was seated in the best seat. And this is what you've done, but look what God has done. You see, that's the reality. The reality is God has chosen the poor in verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. What a contrast from verse 6 to verse 5. Verse 5 is that God has chosen the poor man and that you have dishonored the poor man. Now think about that. That's some good just logic for us to think about today. Are we, do we in our lives, do we dishonor those who God honors? That ought to be. That ought to be our goal. Our goal ought to be those that have a love and a compassion for those that no one else cares about. There ought to be a stirring. And the word compassion, it has in it the idea of emotions, that there ought to be some kind of emotion, like Jesus, when it says, and he was moved with compassion because they were sheep having no shepherd. That there ought to be a moving, there ought to be a compelling within our hearts when people are hurting, when people are outcast, when people are lonely, that we say, we've got the answer. We're the body of Christ. We've got the answer for those people. The answer is Jesus. What they need is what I have, a relationship with the Lord. What they need is salvation. What they need is the forgiveness of sins. But sometimes we begin to grow calloused to the needs of people because maybe we've been burned by them. Maybe we've been hurt by people. I shouldn't say maybe, we have. If you have a heart of compassion, if you have a heart that reaches out and wants to minister to people, If you reach out sometimes to those that are a little bit more difficult, well, they're more difficult. And there's going to bring some difficulties to you. And what we do is sometimes we just draw away from that. But you think about our Lord. He didn't do that, did he? Jesus didn't do that. Think about loving someone like Christ loves us is something that's just amazing. Because if the Lord drew back from ministering to the weak, ministering to the despised, ministering to the abased, then where would we be? God has taken some pretty wicked, despised, weak people, and he's saved them, and he's washed them, and he's cleansed them of their sins, and he has transformed them, and he has used them for his glory. That's the business our God is in. Is that the business we are as his ambassadors? And that's what's James' point here. He's saying, look at the rich. You know, what do they do to you? They drag you into courts. They blaspheme the noble name by which you're called. And that's what was going on in James' day. A little different situation, I would say, than it is presently in our culture here. But obviously the principles and application is the same. There were those that were really wealthy and there were those that were really poor. And the really wealthy abused the poor. And now the wealthy are coming into the church and the church is exalting the wealthy and doing the same thing, abusing the poor in a sense. And it's not reflecting the character of God. And I think there's so much today that goes on in churches that really breaks God's heart. And I think it'd be wise for us to just really, again, get in the Word and really seek after God and say, God, what's your heart? What's your heart? Because the world can so easily influence the church, and I'm afraid it does often. And we ought to be aware of that. The world can so easily begin to shape and transform our minds. I was talking to a brother just before service, and we were talking about, you know, our kids in sports. And how the Bible says to speak evil of no one. And how often, you know, when you get into like playoffs or all-stars or things of that sort, how often, the parents and the coaches, they're just, you know, the world we're talking about. We're not talking about some Christian sports. We're talking about city sports and how they can get so into it. Parents are ripping on coaches and coaches are cussing out the kids. And I'm talking about kids 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, you know, and just how horrible it can be. This is the culture we live in and how easy it is to get caught up in it. He was sharing with me about how, you know, the Bible says speak evil of no one. And, you know, some parent wants to speak evil of the coach and say he's doing this wrong and how we need to separate ourselves and not enter into that. And in fact, in a sense, bring defense. Even if the parent has some good, you know, points. How we are to be different than the world. How easy it is to just become like the world. How easy it is to get caught up in looking like the world. And that's what James's heart is. Even the early church. We have this view of the early church like they were just this untouchable, glowing, Holy Spirit-filled church. And they didn't have sin. And we are just this, you know, kind of down the line, you know, the glow is gone. You know, it's just diminished greatly. But, you know, even the very early church, I mean, this is the first epistle written chronologically in the New Testament, written in the probably latter 40s of the first century. And here James is saying there's sin in the church and the world is in the church. The rich are abusing the poor. In fact, in chapter 5, James talks about that and he really brings condemnation on the rich. Now, the Bible's clear that it's not sin to be rich. In fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, he says, command the rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches. Bible tells us it's important that if we are rich, that we ought to be humble. That we ought not to be haughty. See, that's not what the rich were doing here. The godly rich. I mean, and there's godly rich. Abraham was very wealthy, but Abraham was very humble. The godly rich are to trust in God and not to trust in their riches. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, come now, you rich. Listen to what James says. weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corrupted, and their corruption will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of a laborer who mows your field, which you have kept back by fraud, cries out. And the cry of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You live on the earth in plenty and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. What James is doing is he's calling out those wealthy landowners in that day, the high class, the upper class, that are abusing, holding back money, not paying the laborers, the slaves. You see, but both of them are in the church. And there's an honoring to those that, in a sense, are corrupt because of their name, because of their fame, because of their money. And, you know, we need to be really careful. Isn't that how the world is? The world doesn't care about who's corrupt or who's not. The world cares about, many times, what we can get from someone. But James says that ought not to be in the church because that's not God. Because God has chosen the weak, the poor. God has chosen them. And God, James says here in our text in chapter 2, in verse 5 there, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. It's interesting how when you don't have that much, you seem to have great faith. You know, James is all about genuine faith. The whole book is about genuine faith. He's going to get to that in verse 14, what genuine faith really is. He talks about how trials test the genuineness of our faith, how our response to God's word is a test of the genuineness of our faith, what true religion is, what true Christianity is, that it's to visit orphans and widows. It's to love people, to help people, and it's to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And he's going right here into chapter 2 with that same context, the genuineness of our faith. I find that people that have nothing many times tend to be more genuine in their faith. You know, it's easy to trust in riches. We need to really examine our hearts today. It's not much to say that you trust God for your finances when you have them. What are you really trusting? It's when you don't have them. That's when obviously that faith, that trust is tested. Well, you see, the poor man's tested often. The poor man has to trust in God. And therefore, his faith becomes very rich and very deep. If you feel like, Lord, why don't I have more? Lord, why do I always have to struggle? Lord, why is it such a battle? Why can't I have this or that? Why is it that they get it and I don't? Remember this, that maybe God's doing something different in you. And maybe what God's doing in you is deepening you, is enriching your faith. Because it's interesting, the word rich and poor are used together, that he's rich in faith, though he's a poor man. He might be poor financially, but spiritually, he is blessed of God. He's wealthy. That's what the word rich. He's got a wealth of faith. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus comes on the scene. And there on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about, I haven't come to abolish the law. Verse 17, he says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, I haven't come to destroy. I haven't come to abolish. I've come to fulfill. And you know, he goes on to talk about the law. He starts breaking it down. And in verse 43, he says, you have heard that it was said of old. He's speaking of the law. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, now Jesus has already done this a few times with some other things, but here he gets to the real heart. It's the last one. And you always save the last. A preacher always kind of saves the last point, the best point for the last, because the reality is we don't really remember much, but maybe we'll remember the last point that was given. And so Jesus here says, but I say to you, he redefines it. He brings fulfillment to it. This is what it means. Let's let the Word of God define what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus does here. He says, you shall love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus here says some hard things. Jesus says, this is what the Father is. This is who I am. This is what I want you to be. Verse 45, he says, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is using the nature of God, the character of God, the mercy of God. Let's look at God, he says, and that's how you ought to be. You ought to be perfect like your Father in heaven is. You ought to reflect the Father. Look at the Father. What does he do? He lets the rain fall, and rain for, in that day was the sustenance of your crops. You had to have rain. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's not like all the righteous farmers, their farms get rain, but their neighbor who's unrighteous gets no rain. They all get it. And when it rains, they all get the rain. Meaning, when God provides, they all get provision. The sun rises to grow those crops, all of them get the same sun. God makes no distinction. There's no partiality with God. We are to love the unsaved and the saved. We are to love the unlovely and the lovely. We are to love the poor and the rich. And that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, he goes a step farther. We're to love our enemies, not to hate them. We're to love them. Those that spitefully use you and persecute you, we're to pray for them. Those that curse you, we're to bless them back. We're not to return evil for evil, but we're to return good for evil. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is talking about love. He's talking about this commandment that's so important. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, if you would. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus says it again. In different contexts, later on in his ministry, Matthew 22, pick it up in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment." So Jesus here gives a priority. And the second, he adds, why do you think he adds? He didn't ask, what are the two greatest? What's the greatest? Jesus already gave it. But I believe Jesus wants us to hear this. And the second is like it, because the second involves love. The second is like it. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Wow. It's right here. Jesus says everything is here. It's all summed up in these two. And both of them are love. One is loving God and the other is loving man. We don't have time to go into the stories, but Jesus makes very clear who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is everyone. Anyone in need. And he does that, you know, the story of the Good Samaritan and how he is walking on the road and he finds a man that has fallen. And Jesus says that this is what it is to love your neighbor. The whole story started, the parable Jesus shares there. It all started there about the Good Samaritan from a question of who is my neighbor? And he begins to share that powerful, powerful story. You know, we call it the Golden Rule back in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't got to turn there if you don't want. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But in chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says it this way. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For in this is the law and the prophets. Again, on these two commandments, all the law and the prophets hang. Whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. That's simply what he's saying. Turn with me to the book of Romans, would you? Because Paul follows this. I mean, this commandment out of Leviticus is quoted over and over. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I just kind of wanted to track this through the scriptures, and I think that we're going to see overwhelmingly the same thing. I love the consistency of the Word of God. Verse 8, Romans 13. He says, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, listen to what Paul's saying. He's taking it a step farther. He says this, he says, owe no man anything but to love him. He says in verse 8, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. He says, look at this. Naturally, it's not like some supernatural thing. Just here, all the commandments are a little too difficult for all of you guys. So let me just give you two and that's all you got to worry about. Forget the rest. You can break those. Just fulfill these. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying if you fulfill these two commandments, love the Lord and love your neighbor, you will in reality fulfill all of them. But let's take the love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says there in verse 9, he says, look at a few of them. Committing adultery, murdering, stealing, bearing false witness, covetousness, and any other. Let's take those four. If you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to commit adultery? No. If you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to steal? No. Are you going to bear false witness? No. Are you going to murder? No. And so on you can go. You're going to love your neighbor. You're going to care about him. You're going to be like Christ to him. And therefore, all the law is fulfilled in this word, love. Galatians chapter 5, if you turn there with me, again it's said, and I like how it's said there in Galatians chapter 5. You go through Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you come to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 5, let's start in verse 13, he says this, for you, brethren, having been called to liberty, and that's what Jesus brought, was liberty. That's what where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The gospel is the gospel of liberty. James says it's the law of liberty, because it sets us free from ourselves and sin. He says, only don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. By this liberty, we're to serve one another by what? Love. We're to minister one another. We're to serve one another. Peter tells us to love fervently, to love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says to serve one another as God has given us gifts. Let us minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. I like how he says it. In one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over and over we see this repeated. Even in this, one word. What's that word? Love. You can fulfill all of the law, all of the righteous requirements of God in this one word, love. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's called the golden rule. It certainly is golden. It's God's heart. It's who God is. I like that God makes things simple for me. I mean, you go through, study the law of God, and there's a lot to remember. Here, let me make it easy for you. Jesus says, you can't remember all that, but you can remember this. You can remember to love God and love your neighbor. And if you do that, all those other laws you will naturally fulfill. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what James says. Hey, if you don't want to be partial, here's the cure. Here's a cure to your disease. The cure is in one word, love. Love people. It's about love. That's what we're here to do. It's the king's law. It's the royal law. It's God's rule. It's God's way. And you know that Jesus has so much to say about love. And I want to spend the rest of our time here just looking at a couple verses. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. I know I'm having you turn a lot this morning, but it's good for you. Your thumbs are getting tired and old, and you need to know where your things are in your Bible. So turn with me to John 13. John 13. Let's stay fresh in the Word of God. John 13, Jesus says, a new commandment, verse 34, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, I'm briefly going to just touch on a couple verses. There's so many verses, and I wish we could have time to dive in deeper, but let me just say this. Jesus says the world's going to know you're my disciples. You're going to be a Christian, and it's going to be known you're a Christian, proven you're a Christian. Because here's the test of true Christianity. That's what James is saying. That's what John's going to declare, and especially in his first epistle. You know that you're born again. You know that you're a true believer, a true follower of God, if you love one another. Now, Jesus says it's a new commandment. Now, how new can it be? Didn't we have in Leviticus an old commandment, love your neighbor as yourself? What's new about it is that one phrase, as I have loved you. And by this, the world will know you're my disciples. And that love that he loved us is that love that he laid down his life. And he says that in John chapter 15 there in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. A sacrificial love. A deep love. A love that God has called us to extend to every single human on the planet. You know, brothers and sisters, that's why there is such a passion in my heart for overseas missions. You know why? Because they're the poor. Because they're down and out. There is such a deep passion in my heart for the unreached. You hear me say that all the time, unreached. You think, what unreached? They've never had an opportunity. They are impoverished with the gospel. You and I are rich with the gospel. They've never had an opportunity to hear. But it takes sacrifice to do it. It takes sacrifice for someone to be a missionary. It even takes sacrifice for a national like James Nika, a Sudanese man, to go into a tribe. But it's a tribe that's starving. They have no food. They have no shelter. You know, when I see the pictures of their kids, they're their kids. They don't have any clothes. They're sick. They're dying. There's no nutrients for those children. There's no school. And I know that the love of God in my heart can be so stirred to say, we can do something. It's so beautiful to see James, you know, he's over there, it's his people, and he's just got the love of God in him. He just says, we got to do something. Gets on the phone, calls us up, and says, hey, I found another tribe, and this is the situation, and I need $3,500 to bring them all blankets, the whole tribe, and to bring them some corn, some seed to grow crops and some plastic to help them make a little better shelters than they have. And by the way, someone else with the love of God in them has been stirred up here in Africa. Some Kenyan woman that wants, she's a school teacher and she wants to go into the tribe and start a school for the kids. I just think, oh God, that's your heart. That's the gospel right there. And I watch James and I mean, he's laying down his life. I mean, he had total culture shock, goes in his tribe and he didn't even know what they were eating. Some fruit, berry thing. He just said, I couldn't believe it. And I got a picture of the bowl it's in and the bowl is sewn together. The bowl. That's all they have. One bowl. It's broken in like three places and I don't know what it's made out of. Some, obviously something you can sew, but the bowl is sewn together. I mean, we're talking people have nothing. And the love of God in our hearts. Love of God to just say, hey, we want to bring it. They've never heard the gospel. They've never heard the gospel. And we can bring them those blankets and bring them the gospel. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, we can do that to our neighbor too. And we can do that to someone that might not need some corn, but they need some prayer. They're struggling. They just need some love. You know how many unsaved people out there that are hurting? And one of the greatest pains they have is the bitterness and unforgiveness that's in their hearts. But it's going to take the church to lay down our lives. It's going to take the church to say, we're going, Lord. We're not here. We're not here to live for ourselves, but we're here to give of ourselves. We're here to give of our lives. Now, John tells us so much about that love. In 1 John, turn there with me, and we don't have time to look at all the verses. We can. If you're taking notes, I want you to jot some passages down. Ones I don't have time to read. Ones I wish we did. But just jot down 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Jot down 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And, well, let me just read verses 10 through 18. We need to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. James is saying, the evidence of a true believer is love. This is his point. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. We could agree with that. Look what he says, though. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Whoa! He puts it in the same category as having a righteous life. He says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, that we're born again, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And John, here just in brief, as we look at that and read that and so much, Jesus is the example. Jesus laid down his life. We also ought to lay down ours. Chapter 4, verse 7 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. It's a simple fact. If you don't love, John says, you're not saved. That's what he's saying. Is this important? Yeah. Is this the second greatest commandment? Yes. And all this, the law and the prophets hang. Then he says this in verse 9, in this, I'm in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, brothers and sisters, hear this. This is important. What's John saying here? Well, not just that to be born again, you're going to have love. Because if you're born of God, God is love, and therefore you will love. But what kind of love? That love like Jesus does, loved. It's not loving those that are easy to love. That's easy to do. Jesus said, we read it already, sinners, tax collectors do that. And realize, tax collector, most vile, you could put it, paraphrase it, the most vile person on the planet Earth does that. The most wicked of wickeds, you know, are nice to their friends, greet them when they see them. That's not what I'm talking about, Jesus says. I'm talking about your enemies. I'm talking about loving them. I'm talking about those who spitefully use you. I'm talking about loving them. I'm talking about what God did. Think about it. It's not that we love God, but that God loved us. And why is it that you love God today? It's because He loved you. And God so loved us. So what He's saying is the love that is to be a part of our lives and coming forth from the church of Jesus Christ is a love that is loving those before they love. Before you receive love, you give love. And I think sometimes that we as Christians in the Christian community, we're a little mixed up. We go to church, we go to the body of Christ to say, someone needs to love me. Can you imagine if all of us were here this morning saying, someone needs to love me? That's the love of the world. Who's going to love you? Everyone's looking for love. No one's giving it. Everyone's receiving it. We got a big problem. But you know, Jesus didn't say, I'm going to go to the world. Someone's got to love me. He says, they hate me, but I'm going to them and I'm going to love them in spite of what they do to me. Regardless of how they treat me, I'm going to love. When we talk about the love of God, that's what we're talking about. What kind of love does God want me to love my neighbor with? The kind of love that loves for the sake of loving, expecting nothing in return. In fact, at times being persecuted or being spitefully treated or being cursed at, and in light of those things, continuing to lay down my life, continuing to love, continuing to pour out the love and the grace of God upon their lives. For that's exactly what Christ did for you and I. That's exactly what John says in verses 9 and 10 there. Listen, again, in this is love that God manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we should be saved through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See what He's saying? If God loved us like that, He came to us, then that's how I want you to love. Boy, how convicting that is. But how good it is. Isn't it good? Isn't it good for the soul? Isn't it right? Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? And so, church, let's pray that God would birth in us such a deep love for one another to start with, and then for that unsaved, wicked world. Let's get ready for persecution, being spitefully treated. When it comes, let's respond with not the world, not the ways of the world, but with love. When it comes from within the church, it will. When you are mistreated, when you are, you know, spoken of evil or something of that or misunderstood, let's respond in the Spirit. Let's respond in loving one another. There's a plague today in the body of Christ in America. And that is when you get offended, you leave. And so you have people hopping from church to church to church because I was offended there and now I'm here. And when I get offended here, I'll be gone and I'll go over there. And when I get offended over there and I'll go over there. And the problem is that there's no Christian love on both sides. You hear someone's story and they'll say, well, this happened and that. And well, did they love? You see, it's always about us and not about just being a Christian. To have fervent love for the brethren is what the scriptures say. Let me just read you a couple of verses that I jotted down. There's tons. I'm not reading all my verses if you're scared. You should be. There's enough in the Bible. But just a couple. Out of 1 Peter, it says this, chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. I like this. It says, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. I mean, like a principle of life. Do that and life will be well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says this, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. The Word of God tells us amongst each other as believers to have fervent love for one another. Because you know what love does? Love covers. Love covers a multitude of sin. How bad we need that kind of love amongst us. And I have to confess that I have seen an amazing amount of love in our church. I did a message. It was a New Year's message. It was a couple years back. And it was on our need in our church to be more warm and to be more loving. And since then, and I got some great response. I remember that morning I did it and people were really convicted and moved. And I want to say since then, I've seen an incredible change in our body. And in fact, one of the worship teams that was here a couple of weeks ago from San Diego, they had remarked to Christina, they had told her that, you know, this church is, and they, you know, they travel, they were in churches that month, you know, other Calvary chapels and different churches. And they said, you know, the one thing about this church is it's so warm. There's so much love here. I mean, they just felt really embraced and loved and ministered to. And, you know, I don't know if it's because we fed them a nice, good chicken, you know, lunch, or if it was Bud's quesadillas or Tom's salsa, or, you know, but what a blessing as a pastor of this church. What a blessing it is for me to hear that just people feel so embraced. And so I commend us this morning. I don't just rebuke us this morning, but I commend us this morning. But as Paul did with the Philippians and the Thessalonians, this is what Paul prayed. And I leave you with two verses today. Paul prays this for the Philippian church, an awesome church. The Philippian church was a church that was behind Paul, a part of Paul's ministry. Paul loved him greatly. Philippians 1, verse 9, this is what he writes. And this I pray, he prays for him, that your love may abound still more and more. What a nice prayer. And that's my prayer for us. Lord, you've done some neat things. Lord, you've extended your hand through this body in love in some neat ways. But Lord, let us not grow apathetic. Lord, let it abound still more and more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes in verses 9 and 10 in 1 Thessalonians 4, but concerning brotherly love, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I feel like Paul. I mean, I didn't need to go through all those verses. You guys know, I mean, you know love is what we're to do. But this is what he says. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And so I urge you today. I urge you in wherever you are in your life and in your Christianity, I urge you to increase more and more in our love for one another and our love for those that are in need of Jesus Christ. If there's someone today in your life that you're bitter at, that there's unforgiveness in, you need to search your heart. You need to realize you can't do that. You just can't. It's just not an option. Be a Christian and be bitter. It's not. And I know there's a lot of bitter Christians, but I'm telling you, it's not an option. You're quenching the Holy Spirit in your own life. You're quenching the Holy Spirit in your witness. And today, Christ wants to help you forgive whoever it is you need to forgive. Doesn't mean they're going to go, thank you. Doesn't mean they're going to say thank you. They might spitefully use you. But Jesus says, pray for them. Pray for them. Bless them. Love them. And let your life be a light of the love of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning that God, you have been so gracious, Lord, to reveal your love to us. You have chosen us, Lord, and you have redeemed us. You have brought us, God, out of darkness into your marvelous light. God, I pray for myself. I pray for my family, God. I pray for our church. I pray for every individual here, their families. God, I pray that you would help us to be ambassadors of Jesus. Pray you'd help us to walk in love as you have loved us and laid down your life for us. That we would love one another fervently with pure hearts. God, I pray that we would increase more and more. I pray that this church and this body and each person, Lord, here would be an ambassador and a beacon of the shining love of God to the world. Please, God, use us in all of our dialogues and even our debates with the unbelievers. Use us, Lord, to shine your love. First and foremost, it's your love. Stir our hearts, God. Give us compassion where we're hard, where we're calloused, and help us to love as you love. God, fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. We know that apart from the filling of your Spirit, we cannot love. And God, just lead us. And we praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.